Well, let's take our Bibles and see this John the Baptizer out of Matthew chapter 3. And if you're able, remain standing as we read God's Word. Matthew chapter 3, and this morning we'll read verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, now this would be some near 30 years after the last scene in Matthew chapter 2, the year is roughly AD 26, 27. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, which we heard earlier, Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Our Father, as we come to your word, I pray you would help us, humble us, cause us to cry out for the mercy of Christ, which is overflowing and rich. Help us to be encouraged in our walk with Christ as we look upon this servant, Lord. I do pray that you will use your word, which lasts forever. It's perfect. As we read earlier in Isaiah 40, I pray you would use your perfect word to do your perfect work in us, to make us more and more into the image of your Son, through the working of your Holy Spirit. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, be seated. So this morning, I'm dividing this passage into two sermons. Today we're going to look primarily at the person of John the Baptizer. And hopefully leave you with a very good word of encouragement. When we gather again to Matthew chapter 3, I want to focus not so much on the person of John the Baptizer, but rather his proclamation. More detail. I'll obviously have to get to some of his message today, but in more detail of his message. So this morning, let's begin with considering John the Baptizer. And I'm just curious, if I were to give you a moment, without letting you go too far away, if I were just to give you a moment to ask who in your mind is a great man, what would be the, who in your mind is a great man? Maybe for you it was your dad. Or for you it was a man who grew up down the street who invested a lot of time with you. Or maybe you're thinking of historical figures like George Washington or Julius Caesar, George S. Patton. Maybe it's somebody who's never garnered a headline in their lives, but in your heart, they are just the epitome of what a real great man is. Well, whoever your choice may be, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, was Jesus' choice as the greatest man ever born of a woman. Pretty high commendation. We might want to look at John in the passage and sort of snicker a little bit at the man in weird clothing and a little bit of honey stuck in his beard, who is not very flattering, who lives out in the middle of nowhere. And yet this is the man that Jesus says, no one greater born of a woman. Well, then maybe we ought to look at John for a few moments and see what it was about this man that caused Jesus to commend him so. And for those of you who look at biographies, sometimes we read biographies and they're all the highlights of whatever they've done. They've never fallen once. I have some of those biographies on my bookshelf and I read those kind of things and I think, I could never. We're going to see in the biography of the Scripture, John's not a perfect man. And yet, even in his moment of weakness, such is the declaration of Jesus of the greatness of John. So let's begin to look at John the Baptist. Why am I calling him John the Baptizer? Because some of us did not grow up in Baptist churches, right? And so we come from, say, a Methodist church or Pentecostal church, an Episcopal church, and immediately the name John the Baptist just sort of strikes as a smack in the face. Well, how come you Baptists claim John and not us Methodists or us Episcopal? Well, that's not what's going on here. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the life of John the Baptizer is one of the few events that's in all four of the Gospels, one of the few people that's in all four of the Gospels. They're not trying to get across denominations. They're trying to get across what he was known for, and that was baptizing individuals regarding confession of sin and repentance. And so if you look in your Bible and you read John the Baptist, you just go ahead and rephrase that to John the Baptizer, the one who baptizes. That's like perhaps Josh, the player of basketball, or Keith, the advocate of chiropractors. You know something about him by what they did. Well, John was the one who would baptize people in the wilderness for confession of sin, for repentance. This morning, as you're looking at your sermon notes, I've given you the main passages regarding his life, and maybe it would be a good thing because I'm not going to go into detail over every single moment in Scripture, but I'm going to give us enough to give us a good, solid picture of this one who comes before Christ in fulfillment of the Scripture. Maybe go home this week and do your own study and find your own encouragements and challenges regarding the person of John the Baptist. This morning, let's begin with the biographic description. The biographic description. And first, I want us just to look at the man himself. He was born miraculously of two very old people. Very much reminiscent to Abraham and Sarah and the birth of their son Isaac. Beyond the normal childbearing years. Born miraculously to Zechariah, who was a priest. So he himself would have been in the priestly line. And born to Elizabeth. His father was, though he was a priest, was surprised by the announcement. Somewhat second-guessing, is this really going to happen? And so the angel gives him a sign and smites him mute until John's birth. And then when he announces what the boy's name is going to be, he is released from that. And he begins to praise the Lord for the birth of the one who's going to come before the one who comes offering forgiveness of sins. John the baptizer himself is set apart under a Nazarite vow. He is set apart for a purpose that is to announce the coming of the Messiah. He is to live a holy and purposeful set apart life in the area of sanctification. He's known as a holy man. He is from his mother's womb, something that is unheard of before. He is filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. In the Old Testament saints, the Spirit would come and go. John is this great transitional figure between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that he is the last prophet of Israel before the coming of the Messiah. It's been 400 years since there was a prophet of God in the land of Israel until John. The Holy Spirit within John the Baptist, while he's in his mother's womb, causes him to leap when Jesus enters the room inside the womb of Mary. So he's not even born yet, though he's 6 months older than Jesus and the cousin of Jesus. Though he's in the womb, he's already testifying to the greatness and the wonderment of this Christ child in the womb of Mary. He's already acting out the purpose for which God is knitting him, even in his mother's womb, to proclaim the Lord Jesus. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. We've already read one in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is the fulfillment that Matthew brings out. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." He is also the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. Remember, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it is said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." This is why in some of the places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as you're reading, we're going to see him referred to as one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. In that 400-year period, there's a certain festival in which there is a place setting for Elijah, should he return and join them in the feast. Well, he has come in the person of John the Baptist. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And we see, as you read the gospel accounts, you'll see one of the summary statements is that John proclaimed and turned the hearts of the children to the fathers. It's a direct fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. Turn the hearts of the children back into the Father, the Lord God of Israel. So John is this great figure that the Lord raises up, that the Lord specifically, if you will, creates and sets apart even in his mother's womb. And then we find no mention of him after he's in the womb and over in Luke chapter 1 until this moment. And so we have John being birthed to older sets of parents, and it is believed, though we have no scripture to say this is exactly what happened, that at some point his parents pass away, that they were already well into their years, and at that point John goes and studies the scriptures in the wilderness. Now, when we think of the wilderness, we might think of just this desolate place of this desert. That's not what would have been true of the region in which we find him, in this wilderness area on the east side of the Jordan River. There was some vegetation, but it was sparse. It would not have been a desert per se, because he does, in fact, eat locusts, and there are bees that are pollinating and they make honey, and so he eats that. And so this man is on the eastern side. Those of you like maps and are already looking in the back, he's on the eastern side of Jordan, where Herod had a governing control. We're going to find out that Herod Antipas is the instrument by which he is martyred. So he's there in the wilderness. And let's begin to look at his manner a little bit. Just the man himself, prophesied about, born in fulfillment with the purpose of proclaiming the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let's look at his manner. Look here at verses 4 particularly. Verse 4 particularly. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And yet, as you're looking at this image of a wild man, read the next verse. Everyone's coming out to hear him. This is such an encouraging word for me as a pastor. It's not about three-piece suits or skinny jeans in another area, skinny jeans and a tattered shirt and hipster glasses. It's not about a posh environment or a converted athletic stadium to bring people in. It's not about theater-style seating and darkened lighting. It's not about the propensity of the hymns or the choruses or the acumen of the instrumentalists or the vocalists. This guy has none of that. And they're all coming to hear him. He is the antithesis of the in guy. And they're all coming to him. He has none of the trappings. He doesn't pepper his message or layer his message or prepare his message with syrupy words. He's rather abrupt. To the point. To us Southerners, we might consider him a bit rude. Because he's just telling it like it is. And the people come. His manner is rough. And yet he is attracting, or the holiness of his life and the message that he is proclaiming. And the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of those who are hearing and being converted and being transformed. There is a revival in Israel that is occurring because of the focus on the truth. His manner is rough. I had to laugh. Or cry. Or maybe I did a bit of both. I think it was yesterday morning I read a particular article about what pastors need to do to attract the millennials. And some of them were fine. I mean, just normal everyday people skills, which pastors ought to have anyway. But I just sort of scratched my head on one of them. I think number 5 in the list of 9 was something like, make sure to put hashtags in your sermon so people can tweet during your sermon. And I'm thinking, one, I don't want people tweeting in the sermon. Man, I know that makes me a Stone Age guy. Why? Because you can't listen and tweet at the same time. I know that is so unhip, but it's true. John, imagine what John could have done with Twitter. If only it had hashtags. Hashtag repent. Why did they come? He wasn't hip. He wasn't modern. The area wasn't that comfortable. He didn't give them pep talks every time they came out, and they were told every time they showed up just how good they are. Why did they come? The truth of God's Word embodied in a servant who was sold out for the glory of Christ. That's really all that's needed. Well, let's move on a bit to the message. It's rather simple, isn't it? In verse 2 there, repent. And again, we're going to look at this much more in depth, but I want to talk about it some. Hopefully not get into that second sermon too much today. But repent, turn 180 degrees, change your mind, change your ways, turn from whatever it is that they were facing before, whether it was turning from their worship of their own logic, or turn from the receipts being spoken well of by men around them, or turn from their self-centered living, or to turn from their God-apathetic living, or to turn from their own works, righteousness, whatever it is, turn back to God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for John, he sees an eternal issue at stake. That there's going to come a day of eternal separation between the wheat and the chaff. That which is the real fruit of spiritual life. And that which is just fake and dead. And Christ shall gather His own into His own barn, and to use the imagery, into His own barn. And all those who are not repenting, not having fruit of repentance, not confessing their sins, not trusting in the One who will come and baptize with fire and give forgiveness, those who will not yield to this Jesus whom John holds up, will be left to the eternal fires of hell. And that is the message that John gives to us. He gives to us perhaps a threefold message of forgiveness, of fruitfulness, and the issue of forever. The need for men and women to seek forgiveness of sins. Over in Luke, we are told that he would preach of forgiveness of sins, and that the people responded to the good news. Well, we hear this word repent, and that's a very attractional message. That sounds like a message putting off people. But according to the Scriptures, it was received as a message of good news. Hey, guys, there is forgiveness for your sins. And it's not in yourself, but in Christ Jesus. He preached repentance, confession of sin, forgiveness of sins. And even in our own passage, he preached the issue of fruit bearing. He listened, those who say that they are followers of Christ are to walk like Christ. There are days we stumble, and thank God for His grace, He holds on to us still. There are days that we mess it up. There are days that we have great intentions of walking in holiness, and days that we wake up and we give no thought of it at all. But the overarching arc of the life of a true believer is in keeping with the fruit of repentance, of one who recognizes their dependence upon God, one who recognizes that Christ has saved them not to continue on in their sinfulness, but to leave those things in the past by the power of the Holy Spirit, to no longer be a child of darkness, but a child of the light, to be seen and recognized as such. There was in the 80s, the 1980s, there was a big public theological argument going on in the American Christian landscape. And the main proponents were John MacArthur and Zane Hodges, and regarded lordship theology. And the point was this: is believing in Jesus all that I need, even if I pray the sinner's prayer, so to speak, and then do whatever I want. Am I still saved? And Zane Hodges would be the proponent of, just say a prayer, I acknowledge Jesus as Savior, and that's it. John MacArthur held the position, no, the children of God will act like children of God. Christ is not merely your Savior, He is more so your Lord. And in fact, if you go through the Gospels, you'll find Him called Lord like 90 times, Savior twice. So this issue of the obedience and the authority of Christ in my life is utmost. Well, that was 20 years, that was, 30 years. Gray hairs, boom, 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 boom. So 30 years ago plus, you know, that sort of was the thing in the 80s, and it sort of died down. Well, it's coming back again now in our own day. It's much the argument of Galatians. You know, there's nothing, what did Solomon say in the book of Ecclesiastes? He said, there's nothing new under the sun. Same argument even now. Same as it was in Galatians. Well, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I can still hang on to some of this stuff, right? No. The true child of God will hate their sins. They may commit them, but they will not long to commit them. And they will not commit them and love that they're committing them. The fruit of repentance and ongoing repentance. And then there's this issue of forever. The idea that our standing regarding Christ will bear where we stand in eternity. In His barn of heaven or outside, forever burning. Now, for those of you who like alliteration, you like that forgiveness, fruit, and forever. Maybe some of you like rhyming instead, and so it's contrition and sanctification and one's eternal destination. This is the message that John has. Contrition, sanctification, and eternal destination. Now, I challenge you, would you look in the Scriptures and find out any other sermon of the apostles? The message of the church has not changed since John the Baptist began to proclaim in the wilderness, repent. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Much more detail about that in a few more weeks. Now, what's his motive? What's his motive? So is John doing all of this because, man, it feels good to get all these people coming to hear me? Man, that creeps in the heart of a lot of preachers, myself included sometimes. It's not John's motive at all. John's motive is the glory of Christ. And whenever you hear John, or whenever you're reading in John, there's not long that John is preaching before he brings to bear the person and the ministry of Jesus. Notice here in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am. I think it was last week I mentioned that we think of John and his boldness. And I think many times of John and his humility. Because he was the man that everyone was coming to hear. And yet he was always willing to say, there's someone greater than me coming. And he's the one that you need to pay attention to. Well, listen to his language. Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Well, now, there's some dirty sneakers in here that maybe I don't want to carry, right? That's what you're thinking. Well, who wants to carry sandals anyway? But you don't get it if you're just thinking stinky sandals. Sandals were considered filthy. And only the lowest of servants could touch and carry and clean them. Why? Because they didn't have concrete sidewalks to walk around in all day. They didn't have asphalt roads to travel on in that day, or cobblestone or bluestone or anything. They just had dirt. Now, what's the main mode of transportation? It's not the car, right? It's not a motorcycle. It's not a bicycle. It's a donkey, a mule, a camel, maybe a horse, if you're rich enough. And what do camels and donkeys and horses do? They do on the street. And your sandals pick it up. John is so humble. I'm not even worthy to carry his dirty, filthy, dung-filled sandals. Such was the glory with which he beheld Jesus more than himself. The whole purpose of his existence was the proclamation, the promoting of the person and ministry of Jesus. From the womb and until the very end of his life, his life was about the kingdom of heaven and the agent through whom the kingdom comes, the person of Jesus Christ. You ask John what was the motive of his life, he would point and say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is his motive for ministry. And at this point, you're thinking, man, John is larger than life. And he must have been. But he was still just a man. And so let's look at, for just a moment, his moment of weakness. Or if you want to say it this way, because it's in the first part, his moment of doubt. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you F so that we can talk about both of them at the same time. So there's the man, his manner, his message, his motive, his moment of weakness or doubt, and then F, his martyrdom. So we've seen that John is just able to lay it out and tell whoever's coming to hear him, you need to repent. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And even the ruler of the area, Herod Antipas. For John told him that he ought not be sleeping with his brother's wife and keeping her as a concubine. Yes, he was a son of a priest and in the priestly line, and he was a prophet declaring the coming of the kingdom of heaven, but he was also in the mold of the Old Testament prophet who just told it like it was. You're sinning. Now, this made Herod uncomfortable. But it also, Herod understood that the people liked John, and so he was sort of a sophisticated ruler in that, I don't like what he's saying about me, but the people really like him, and if I do something against John, then the people might rise up against me, and so I'll just let it go. And I'm not trying to be misogynistic at all until the women in his life began to influence Herod. Until at a moment of physical ecstasy, he was willing to give half his kingdom, but instead settled for giving the head of John the Baptist. We're going to get to that story as we move on. But so John is put in prison. And the word's out. Herod's going to have your head on a platter. So John's in prison and he's waiting. And John is flesh and blood like you and me. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus with a message. In a moment of his human weakness. Are you really the one? Or is there another? What is he asking? Hey, Jesus, if you're not really the Messiah, I'd like to know so that I could ease off a bit and keep my head for a little bit longer. Are you really the one, or should we expect another? So the two disciples go out to Jesus, and they now Jesus has a crowd around him. And the disciples come up to him, and John wants to know, are you really the one, or should he expect another? Now, this is the moment which shows Christ's heart for John the Baptizer. Because he doesn't break down and weep. John, of all people, how could John? Oh, well, what does the Scripture says? But that the Lord is mindful that we are but made of dust and that we have feet of clay. Jesus, mindful that all those who had heard John preaching before and had listened to his and responded to his message, that they needed to hear what he thought of John. And it was at that moment, in John's very weakness, that he sends an encouraging word back to John. You go back and tell John the results of the ministry. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the kingdom of heaven is proclaimed, the prisoners are being set free. In other words, I am the fulfillment of the passage in Isaiah, doing all the things that it said the Messiah would do. Go back and tell John. And then, without skipping a beat, and all of you, what did you go out to see John for? And he says, this is the moment that he says, there is no one greater that has been born of a woman than John the Baptist. In a moment of weakness, the Savior giving mercy and encouragement. Now, this Spirit-filled man, from the moment that he was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, he hears the good news of the Scripture being fulfilled. And what encouragement do we have that indeed John the Baptist died faithfully? His head on the platter. That moment of wonderment came. But it went. When he focused on Christ. If John had lingered in his doubting, if John had lingered in his weakness, he would have knocked on the door and called the Jewish leaders to himself. And instead of promoting this Lord Jesus, instead of telling Herod that, well, you know, I got this holiness issue just a little bit too fanatical, I'll back off of that, I'll stop talking about Jesus, just let me go. They would have let him go. They would have paraded him now, refuting the person of Christ. But no. John's head on the platter. It's a signal of his martyrdom, his finishing well until the very end. Held by the Spirit that was with him in the very beginning, held by that same Spirit who is a seal and a promise to all of God's children, through the end of this life and into the life yet to come. John, the baptizer, the person who proclaims Jesus and repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, let's look at the second side, if you're not already there, of your sermon sheet. And I want to make a present application. A present application. I mean, something has to be done with everything that we've looked at, right? Otherwise, we've just gathered for this biographical study. But what does it have to do with Christ and His kingdom and me today? And the kingdom that is expanding around the world even now. And so I'm going to give you an option. Would you like an application that discourages you or encourages you? Your choice. Because I'm prepared for both. Would you like to be discouraged in the present application or encouraged with the present application? Of course you do. What's wrong with you if you'd want to be discouraged? You want to be encouraged. But I'll tell you how I would have discouraged you. Now look at John the Baptist, and you see him, a mighty man, used of God. Yes, he had his weaknesses, but what a mighty man of God. Now, go and be John the Baptist in this world. Which is the way a lot of narrative preaching is done. Go be a Daniel. Go be a David. Go be a Samuel. Go be John the Baptist. But you can't. You're Mason, Joyce, and Kyle. There was only one, John the Baptist. And some of you hearing that, immediately you're discouraged. Well, I could never be that. And some of you are encouraged for a moment until Tuesday when you're trying to be John the Baptist in your strength and you become weary and discouraged. And how discouraging again. So then, what would be my present day application for encouragement to you? What is it that set John the Baptist apart? The presence of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not connecting the dots yet, I will for you. All those who are born again by the Spirit are being filled by the Spirit, are being made more and more into the image of Christ by the Spirit, who are being gifted by the Spirit to serve God. The very same Holy Spirit that filled and set apart and magnified Christ through John the Baptist, for all you who are followers in Christ, that same Holy Spirit lives in you. Now go and let the Holy Spirit use you for God's glory. Let Him magnify Christ through you in the power of Almighty God. One of the things that is true of John the Baptist is that the Holy Spirit, as we're looking at his description in verse 4, made John a very peculiar person. And so as you're sitting here thinking, so how does the Holy Spirit want to make me peculiar? Do I need to wear camel hair and belts and eat locusts? No. Because of the Holy Spirit, you are already a peculiar people, says Titus, ready to do good works for Christ. A lot of people want to do good works, but it's for themselves. It's for the credit. It's for the fame. It's for the money, perhaps. But a peculiar people want to do good works for the glory of Christ. Peter says, in one of his letters, he says that you are a peculiar people unto the Lord. You know, I'm looking out the window and I'm seeing the flock of geese that are walking. And some of you have been here and you've seen the geese, but there's something interesting in that grouping of birds. There's one of these things not quite like the other. Have you noticed that? As you've been watching this flock, there's a duck, and Mr. Billy always tells me the kind of duck that it is. It's an ugly duck. A Muscovy duck, thank you. I always forget, an ugly duck to me. So here is this duck, but you know what? This duck is not like the others. The other geese sort of walk around here, kind of loud and proud. And then that white duck just sort of waddles everywhere the others go. The geese, they get a little upset about me walking out into the yard or something not quite right, and they all fly off. And the duck just waddles a little bit quicker towards the direction they're going. Right? He doesn't have to try to be different. By his nature, he is peculiar to them. Dear Christian, you don't have to try to be different or peculiar. The Holy Spirit in you will make you, by nature, different. You will have different desires. You will have different joys. You will have different motives and goals in your life. Your conversation will be different. You go out and listen, and the geese have one way of talking, and the duck has another way of talking. Our conversation, when we are motivated, filled with the Holy Spirit carrying us along, our conversations will be different. The topics of what's most important to us will be different. The Holy Spirit in us will cause us to focus on Christ. It is John's motive to bring glory to Christ. The Holy Spirit in a believer. Well, a believer will never have to get up in the morning and go, "No, I gotta glory Christ. I gotta glory Christ. I'm gonna glory Christ." No, the Holy Spirit in you. Naturally, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The whole reason for the Holy Spirit is to magnify Christ. And as the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer, you will just automatically begin to find yourself glorifying Christ in your mind, your heart, your motives, your conversations. It is not because John was a better man than the rest of us that he was used of God. It was because he was used and filled by the Holy Spirit. Believer in Christ, so are you. Yield to Him. The Holy Spirit in John gave John boldness. And you and I have not, according to Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, have not been given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of boldness. Pastor, how is this good news? This is what is true for believers because of what God does. Whereas the discouraging application says, you go do and be John the Baptist. The encouraging news is God is at work in you, giving you the same Holy Spirit He gave to John, and He's going to magnify Himself through you. Be encouraged. He will hold you. The same Spirit of God that was upon John, as Paul tells the Ephesians, is a sign of God's possession upon us. He is a seal upon us until that great day of redemption. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer causes us to do great things for Christ. Someone is sitting in the corner or in the middle of a pew and you're just being polite, but inwardly what's going on is you're saying, but what about those of us who are not followers of Christ? What about those of us who are not yet wanting to obey Christ? And what about those of us who know that we are not being filled with the Holy Spirit? What is the encouraging news for us? Here it is. Repent. For there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and not of yourself. Repent from your other than Christ-centered living. Turn and live with Christ at your center. Of course, you're going to need to know how that works out and how that begins. But it begins with this: Lord, have mercy upon me. Not a fairly good guy. Not a mostly good girl. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we look at this one-of-a-kind character in all humanity. And yet it is not John that you call us to imitate, but rather it is Christ. And this you give us power to do through the working of your Holy Spirit, who is charged to make us from one degree of glory into another, more and more into the image, the likeness of Jesus. And so this morning, as we look at John and we see all that he has done, and we're thankful, we're excited, but may we be encouraged that you are not done using flesh and blood people for the glory of your kingdom. And your Holy Spirit in us may do the same and greater things. This is what Jesus said. And so, Father, as we do look at this man and his message, we look unto you as followers of Christ, for the power of the Holy Spirit to live today in ways that magnify our Savior. We look today for ways in which Your Holy Spirit, present and sealing us and filling us, will help us to live a peculiar, called out, sanctified life for the glory of Your name. We pray for the power of the Spirit who will motivate us and move us to live our lives in such a way as that our lives are coinciding with the words of our mouths, so that those around us might hear of Christ, hear good news of repentance and forgiveness, and have hope in an eternity with Him. I do pray, Father, for those who are in this place, and that they come week after week after week, and they know that they are not following Christ as of today. But may it be even unknown to them, may today be the day of their salvation. May they not harden their hearts any longer, but cry out to Jesus and follow after Him. We thank You for Your Word, which is perfect and builds us up and trains us to be workmen approved before You as we rest and labor in Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.